Thank you, Brother Fay. Sister Fowler and I are indeed glad to be with you
in convention
at this time. Since I happen to be the first one speaking from Los Angeles, I bring you the love also of the Los Angeles class, as well as the dear ones at 116th Street in Los Angeles. In thinking what we would discuss with you today, we thought that we would discuss for a while the 10th chapter of Revelation. We remember that the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. You remember in giving it to our Lord, it tells us right there that it's symbolic. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified or signified it unto his servant John. Now in these words we see or understand that it's not a literal book, and we're not to expect that when we get to heaven, the various visions that's given here, that we will see them, because they're symbolic pictures or symbols in order to draw us spiritual lessons. In Revelation 10, we have this mighty angel drew to our attention. Commencing to read with the first verse of the 10th chapter, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet were as pillar of fire." Pillars of fire. Throughout the book of Revelation, we find many angels called to our attention. You remember in connection with the sounding of the various trumpets that it says the first angel sounded, the second angel sounded, and so forth, on down to finally the seventh angel. Now, these were not spiritual beings that were sounding, but we believe in the scriptures, especially in the book of Revelation, when an angel is referred to, it often refers to a message. And so we find that in this connection, this is a message. Now, remember in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, we have drawn to our minds the throne vision. In fact, it begins in the 14th chapter. And in the 5th chapter, we have a reference to the one that sit upon the throne, having in his right hand a scroll or a book sealed with seven seals. Now, what is referred to here? As we said before, as we follow out this throne vision, you won't see the Heavenly Father seated in heaven when you get there, like it's pictured in the 4th chapter of Revelation as well as in the 5th chapter. No, these are symbolic expressions given to us to convey deep spiritual thoughts. For instance, what would we understand that the throne vision represents? Well, the Heavenly Father being seated upon the throne, we believe, is an indication of his sovereignty. Not as it pertains to the universe. Of course, we're all aware, I believe, of the fact that the Heavenly Father is the ruler of the universe. But that's not what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation is about what? It's about the selection and development of the church, as well as eventually the blessing of the whole world of mankind. Now, that's what the book's about. And so, as we see here, this book that was sealed, we're not going to talk very much about it, but we have to call it to your attention. Brother Russell, long ago in discussing Revelation, says that you can't take a hold of one part of Revelation without you refer to another part. And that's very true. And I think that explains why most of the brethren are reluctant to talk about the book, because we have to have the whole book in mind when we're discussing the various parts of it. So this sealed book of the fifth chapter represented God's plans and purposes as it pertained to the selection and development of the church, as well as eventually the blessing of the whole world of mankind. Now that's what the book of Revelation is about. And so this shows, as we said before, the fact that the Heavenly Father sets upon His throne His sovereignty or His rule in connection with that particular point. Then as we follow it out, we can't take the time, we find that it was sealed with seven seals. Seven in the Scriptures is a symbol of that which is complete, and would indicate that this scroll, the wonderful divine plan of the ages, was sealed. And no one could understand His plans and His purposes without they were revealed to them. For instance, now we know that our Lord Jesus, after His baptism, the Scriptures tell us that the heavens were opened unto Him. That is, He understood spiritual things. But a few days before His crucifixion and giving a vision of the time to come, He spoke about His second coming, and He gave various indications how that when He arrived that they would be able to recognize His presence. But among the other things He said, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, neither the angels, neither the Son." So up to this time of the first advent of our Lord, He didn't know everything about the divine plan. There were still some things in connection with the divine plan that were still hid. He knew what was necessary for Him to carry out His plan, the Father's plans and purposes in His connection. We're sure of that. But as to the details of the time, evidently from what He said there, He did not know. But we find in following out these various seals that after our Lord's resurrection, then He understood all about the divine plan, even to the times and seasons. Now someone says, do we have any scripture to prove that? Well, in the 28th chapter of Matthew, in the 18th verse, we read these words which He uttered after His resurrection: "All power in heaven and earth is given unto Me." This would indicate that He knew then all the details, because this power had been given unto Him at that time. So we find then in the beginning of the age, the divine plan was made known unto church. The Apostle Paul, writing about it, calls it a mystery, said it wasn't known from ages and generations, but now made manifest to the saints. Well, does this mean the saints at that time understood the time? No, but they did understand the divine plan, particularly pertaining to that which pertained to the church, as well as to what would happen to the world eventually. Now, this is all we're going to say about this book was opened, and from that time on, the book was open. But down through the Dark Ages, we find that gradually error crept in. And finally, the time came when there was practically no truth pictured to us under the black horse. Now, black's the exact opposite of white. We find first the early church pictured as riding on a white horse. But when we get down to the Dark Ages, we find a black horse. Now we think the lesson that we're going to discuss today has to do with this time. Now, who is the mighty angel here referred to? Well, we think that this mighty angel represents our Lord in his providence in connection with his church. We remember, for instance, that he had said, "Lo, I am with you always unto the end of the age." Yes, he was not with them in person, but he was with them in spirit and in doctrine, and thus he was with the church. Now, he had told them that he would be with them all that time. So as we get into the darkest of the dark ages, what do we find? Well, we find that it was dark indeed, very dark. In fact, as the historian records the matter, it was so dark that no one was witnessing to the truth anymore. Oh, someone says, was there ever a time in history when there was not a public proclamation made? Yes, there was, dear friends. Well, what period would this be? Well, we have reference to this in two or three different places in the book of Revelation. It's under the Sardis period of the church. You remember what he said to Sardis? He said Sardis had a name, and a name to live, but Sardis was dead. Why was the Sardis church dead? Because they had ceased to witness publicly to the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't any of the Lord's people living during this period of time, for there was. We find that they were not witnessing to the truth, though. And he said that some still walked with him in white in Sardis. And he said, "He that overcomes will I grant to be clothed in white raiment," indicating that they were acceptable to him and they were wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness. Therefore, they were walking with him in white. But they were not witnessing to the truth publicly. Now, how had all of this been brought about? Well, it was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel had said that this great system referred to as the beast would wear out the saints of the Most High. Yes, dear friends, they had wore them out until they were not publicly witnessing to the truth anymore. Yes, the historian tells us about the fulfillment of that. So I'm going to read to you from the historian. It says, at this date, 1514 A.D., though the name of Christ was professed everywhere in Europe, nothing existed that could properly be called evangelic. All the confessors of Christ worn out, and it says, to see Daniel 7:25, by a long series of contentions were reduced to silence. Yes, this was the condition that the church was in. The church was in great, grave danger at this time of being destroyed as the church. So this was the time, we believe, when this mighty angel in the 10th chapter is referred to. It's a movement in connection with the truth. Now, let's look at this angel a little carefuler here. This angel is a mighty angel, or as some of the translations translated, a strong angel. He wasn't a common angel. How mighty was this angel? Well, we believe this is the angel referred to when it says, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." Yes, it represents our Lord working through his representatives. Now, I know some have interpreted this and think that this refers to the second presence of our Lord, but we believe that it began with the Reformation, and as we follow it out, it leads right on down to the second presence of our Lord. But it began before that time. Now we have another reference here to what the historian had to say in connection with this, May 5th, 1514. See, the papacy had put forth the statement that if there is any of those that are opposed to the papacy, now is the time for them to speak. So it says, May 5th, 1514, the day arrived, but not one witness appeared, and the orator of the occasion ascended the rostrum amid the tumults of applause, made the never-to-be-forgotten proclamation of triumph. There is an end to resistance to papal rule and religion. There is none that opposes the whole body of Christendom. Now, that was the public announcement that was made at that time. Of course, this had been prophesied, too, because this has to do, you remember, with the 3 days in which the two witnesses were killed. Thinking the witnesses refer to the Old and the New Testament, and let us remember that while the Old and the New Testament itself still continued, although a chained Bible, there was no one to put it forth. And the Bible does not become a witness until it is in the hands of his people, and they're explaining it and putting it forth. Looking closer then at the description here of this mighty one, said he was clothed with a cloud. We think the cloud here referred to would bring to our mind the thought of the tabernacle, how it was clothed with a cloud. And it says that there was a rainbow on his head. Now we remember that the rainbow is what? The rainbow was a sign or a covenant with Noah that he would never destroy the earth again. And so here this would indicate that this was one who was remembering the covenant that he had made with his church, and that therefore he was coming forth. Then it says his face was as it were the sun. Now I think all of us are acquainted that the sun is a symbol of the gospel light. Yes, a symbol of him who is the truth. You remember Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this was a symbol of him. Therefore, as we said before, when we see him face to face, we won't see the picture that's presented here. But this is presented to give us further thought in connection with his plans and purposes. But let's go on to the second verse. Now it says he had in his hand a little book opened, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now this little book that he had open, we believe, is parts of the book that was referred to in the fifth chapter. In other words, there were certain things at the beginning of the Reformation that was to be emphasized to God's people, because they now had become completely trodden down by the papacy. Now, what were those things? Well, there were the things that the reformers called the Lord's people's attention to. I have here a little reference from history again that I want to read you. This has to do with Martin Luther, who was one of the reformers. It says, on the day that he opened several books at the library, one after another, to see who their authors were, one of the volumes which he opened attracted his attention. He has never seen the like of it. He reads the title. It's the Bible, a rare book at the time unknown. Now, this is Luther. Yes, his interest is strongly excited. He is perfectly astonished to find in this volume anything more than the fragments of the gospel and epistles which the church has selected to be read publicly in the church every Sabbath. Hitherto he had believed that these formed the whole Word of God, but there are so many pages, chapters, and books which he had no idea, and his heart beat as he holds in his hand all these divine, inspiring scriptures, and he turns over all the leaves with feelings that cannot be described. The first page on which he fixes his attention tells him the history of Hannah and young Samuel. He reads, and his heart's filled with joy to overflowing. The child of his parents, and so forth and so on. I can't take the time to read it all, but it's very interesting. So this was the Lord Jesus working through his people. Now then, when did Luther, this of course is prior to the time when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, but it's worthy of note that it's just exactly 3 years and a half to the day after the statement made here by the papacy that there was no one to oppose, that Luther nailed these 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg. Yes, so what was the particular truth that Luther had that had been lost throughout the age? It was justification by faith. And we might say that this seems to be the main truth that Luther had and called attention to. However, probably some of us are not aware of the fact, but Luther wrote a great deal. In fact, Luther is supposed to have written 20 volumes on the scriptures. But the due time for the full light was not yet come, as this chapter shows. But it was the beginning of the light to come that had been hid by the papacy. And so we find the various reformers as they came along, Zwingli and John Huss and many others, coming right on down, were reformers. Some would have one point, another would have another point. But let's follow out. Then what's it referred to here when it says his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth? Well, most of us are acquainted with what the sea represents. It represents the restless masses of humanity, while the earth represents organized society. And this would indicate at the time that this work began that he had full control of the sea and the earth, that they were all under his dominion, and that his providential overruling would work to the blessing of the message that it here began. But this wasn't the end of the message. This simply was the start of this message. Then reading the fourth verse, or I didn't finish the third. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now this, how does a lion roar? Well, they tell us that the roar of a lion is the most terrible thing in nature, that it causes all animals everywhere to tremble, would indicate that it was a very loud message. How loud was the message that began with Luther and went on down? It affected the whole civilized world. Yes, the whole civilized world. So indeed it was a loud message. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voice. Now, what are thunders a symbol of? Well, long ago, Brother Russell called our attention to the fact that thunders symbolize controversy. So we would ask ourselves the question, the message of Luther and the other reformers, what effect did it have upon the world? Why, it caused great controversy amongst the various nations, not only Germany, where Luther was, but the surrounding nations, were all affected by this message. So we would believe that the seven, as we said before, represents controversies. And seven, it would represent all the controversies. Now, did all of them understand this message? No, dear friends, they did not, and it caused a great deal of discussion, and there were different ideas arrived at on account of these seven thunder voices. Yes, it had the effect upon some that the time had come now for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And some of those that had been following Luther said that the time had come to destroy the present kingdoms. We'll quote again from the historian. It says, a body of persons rose up in the period of 1522 who asserted that they had communications from God and received a command to slay all the wicked and constitute a new world in which the pious only and the innocent should live and rule. And in November 1524, the peasants in several parts of Germany engaged in sedition, and in the spring of 1525, various bodies arose, especially on the border of the Danube, and made war on the papal ecclesiastes, partly in order to a greater civil party, in order to religious freedom. This contest was excited in a degree by a class of rash preachers, of whom the principal was Thomas Mueker. And I can't read on, but we can see here then, yes, there was danger of a revolution that would overthrow the civil government. And they came to Luther, and they said, now look what you've done. Your preaching's going to cause a revolution in Germany. And they referred to this. And what did Luther do? Luther says, well, put down the rebellion, because that's not my message. But, as we say, he wasn't the only man, as the historian tells us. They went on, and there were others the same way. They all felt that it was time for the kingdom to be established, and therefore to overthrow. And it says, when the seven thunders of the voice, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders utter, and write them not. Why was he to seal them up? Why, because this revolution and this controversy that was going on to hear wasn't from the Lord. And therefore, John was told, don't write it. That's not the important thing. So he says, seal it up. And it was sealed up, so he didn't write about it. But we're going to find something very interesting as we follow these verses out. And the angel which I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Now I think we're all convinced that this angel, this Christ here, represented as lifting his hand to heaven and swearing by the great Heavenly Father, the one who created the heavens and also the sea and the things therein, that the time should be no longer. Now, we've had a great many different translations of this verse. All are agreed that this verse, as it reads in the common version, is not correct, because there never could be a time when there wouldn't be time. Well, then, what does it mean? Well, the correct, according to the Diaglot and many other modern translations, the correct translation of this is, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heaven and the earth and the things therein, and the sea and the things therein, that the time should not yet be. Now, this is the answer to the erroneous idea that had had by some that the kingdom was to be established immediately on account of the preaching of Luther and other reformers. No, dear friends, this was not the time for the establishment of the kingdom. While the light was commencing to come, yet there was something else to happen. Yes, this Reformation was to go on gradually, and as Brother Russell in the third volume follows the Reformation out, he shows us how that the Presbyterians, and he referring last of all, you remember, to what they call the Christian Church, how that each one of them brought a little more truth. But was that the full truth? No, dear friends, it was not the full truth. So the time for the full truth had not yet come. Now then, let's read. I'm going to read the verse that follows so that we get our setting and see how beautifully this verse fits in with what we have just discussed. It says, "And he swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that the time should not yet be, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, then the mystery shall be finished. And how true, all of us are witnesses to this fact, that it was in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he began to sound, that the mystery was finished. Now, what is the seventh angel that's here referred to? Well, some have said, wasn't that Brother Russell? Others have thought that it was something else. While Brother Russell brought the truth to us, we don't think the reference here is particularly to Brother Russell as the seventh angel. We think the angel that's referred to here is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Yes, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that is, when the seventh trumpet begins to sound, then the mystery shall be finished. Yes, Brother Russell, writing upon this particular point, says, what is the mystery here referred to? Well, I think we all agreed on the first part of it. The mystery is the secrecy of the plan. And after the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the work began, was not the whole plan and purpose of God then understood for the first time? Yes, dear friends, reading from Brother Russell the other day, he says, you can find it in the old watchtower, he says, let us begin in 1868. He says, we won't go back how the light began to break in the Reformation. No doubt he had in mind the first part of the 10th chapter. But he was going to discuss particularly the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So then, he discusses that, and he comes to this point. He says it's the secrecy of the plan. Now, dear friends, we know God's plans and purposes. He's revealed them to his church. He used our Brother Russell in revealing them. But it's all under the sounding of the seventh trumpet. How long will the seventh trumpet sound? According to the scriptures, it'll sound for 1,000 years. So it was in the beginning, you see, of this that the mystery was finished. Then Brother Russell says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the mystery, or the church is the mystery. He said that was to be finished also during the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Well, someone says the church is not complete yet, so that couldn't be what he referred to. Well, Brother Russell says in 1881 the full number were called. So from that standpoint it was finished there. But however, if we carry it on down, we're sure that under the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that the mystery will be complete. The church will be finished. Now, if we so desired, we could discuss in detail some of the things that we now understand that we didn't understand previously. So Brother Russell, going on, says that it's only since 1870 that we're beginning to understand God's plans and purposes. But he makes a further statement. He says, but it was not until 1880 that we particularly have understood the full plan. And what happened in 1880? Well, you remember, dear friends, it was in 1880 that Tabernacle Shadows of Better Sacrifice was written. You see, it was at this period of time that someone had written something contrary to the truth. In fact, the man did not believe in the ransom. And he was using these sacrifices of the tabernacle to disprove that Christ died for the church. He was using them. Well, Brother Russell said that he had experienced human nature, and he knew there was no use to say the man was wrong if he couldn't explain what the sacrifices represented. So he decided that it was now time. So he went to the Lord, and he prayed that the Lord would reveal this unto him. So he says the next day, he took his pen and went into his study, and he stayed there all day and studied and studied and studied, but he couldn't understand it. He did the same thing the second day, and still he couldn't understand it. And then he says the third day about noon, the whole thing opened to his mind, and he saw, and he wrote Tabernacle Shadows just as it is today. Now think of that. That happened in 1880. Yes, and he further says that he there saw for the first time something that he had not seen before, and evidently no one else had seen up to that time. And what was that? The difference between the call of the church and the blessing of the whole world of mankind. He says somehow or other they had believed in restitution, but he didn't see the point that the call of the church was one thing and the blessing of the world, restitution, was something else. And it wasn't until this time. I think many of us today that have come into the truth, we don't really realize how gradually the truth was in coming, and how through it all the providential overruling of the Lord has been with it every step of the way. Yes, the reason I'm calling your attention to these things is because it's strengthening to my faith, and I believe it'll be strengthening to your faith if we can see how the providential overruling of the Lord has carried it right on along. Now someone says to Brother Russell, he also refers to that in this article, he says, some say, did you have a vision from the Lord that explained present truth? No. He says, well then, how is it that all down through the ages, from the times of the apostles on down, even before of course, no one has understood what God's plans and purposes are? He says that because you're smarter than all of those that have lived before you? And he says, no. He says the due time had come for the explanation of the truth, and if I didn't do it or someone else, the very stones themselves would cry out. So he says it's not because we're smarter than someone else, but it's because it was the Lord's due time. And the Lord has revealed it. So he says, this is not my truth. It's the Lord's truth. Yes, dear friends. And let's not refer to it as Brother Russell's truth. It's the Lord's truth. I'm afraid some have done that. They've thought it was Brother Russell's truth. And as a result, some of the things that Brother Russell said would happen didn't happen exactly as he said, and they fell away. But let us remember that this truth is prophesied here, and in this chapter we have reference to it. And it says, "The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go take the little book which is in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth." Yes, what did he take the book for? To eat it. To digest it. How do you digest the book? By studying it. Not simply by reading it. It's necessary, of course, to read it. But by study of the book. And so, all over the world, the Lord's people have been studying this little book, Present Truth, and its completion. Because notice, this book wasn't given to be eaten until after, it says here, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Now, we would say that Luther ate a little of this book, but it wasn't until after the sounding of the seventh trumpet that the full plan and purpose of God was revealed, and his people have been able to see this wonderful mystery. And it going on, it says, "And I went unto the angel, and he said unto me, Give the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, eat it up. It will make thy belly bitter, but it will be in thy mouth sweet as honey." Now, I think most of us have recognized that this was the truth. Our experiences, more particular in the earlier years of the harvest period, were more or less bitter because there was bitter persecution against those that had the truth. We don't have it today, friends, because today the world's in such a condition that, well, it don't matter what you believe. They're not particularly interested, so you don't have the persecution that you had. But in the earlier days of the harvest period, there was more persecution. And so, it was bitter. Oh, it still is. If you want to make yourself unpopular, all you have to do is still present the truth. And you won't be popular, as Brother told us before. They'll love us less. Yes, much less than they do those who are interested in the same thing as they're interested in. That's to be expected. Well, why should they eat the book? And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Well, that was the reason for eating the book. Not merely that we should eat it, then keep it to ourselves. No, they were to prophesy. They were to broadcast the truth everywhere, not only in America or Canada, but all over the world. This is God's message to his church, wherever that church may be found. So that was the reason. Now we might ask ourselves, what are we doing along this line? Are we doing anything to further the truth? Do we talk to our neighbors? Do we talk over the back fence? Or are we, as some have said, well, that might cause an argument, so I don't want to cause an argument. We're to tell the truth whether they hear or whether they forbear. Yes, it's still the message. And today we have the greatest opportunities we ever had before. The radio. And now then they're adding to the radio, the television. Yes, all of these things are from the Lord. And they're all ways and means in which we can get behind and publish the truth. And what is the truth? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Yes, it's the message of the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. And let us see to it that we continue to declare this message. But is this all that we have to do? No, let us not forget that the truth was given also in order that we might make ourselves ready for the glorious kingdom. Yes, we make a great mistake if we think that all we're supposed to do is preach. You remember the Apostle Paul tells us about that. He said, I fear after I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Well, what do you do about it? Well, he answers it. He says, I keep my body under. That's what we all have to do, friends. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Therefore, we have to fight against our natural tendencies. This is not easy. And what is our greatest enemy? Someone else? No. The Apostle Paul, in the 8th chapter of Romans, goes into a great line of detail as to what shall separate us from the love of God. I want to read just a part. My time is running short, but I want to read to you a little bit in this 8th chapter. The 8th chapter of Romans. In the 29th verse he says, For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Are we busy conforming ourselves to the image of his Son? That's the necessary work. And then, Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Then in the 31st verse he says, What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Yes, if Jesus died for us and has made the provision for us that we can approach, and when we pray, we won't pray like the Hebrews had to pray previous to the first advent. We will pray just as our Lord told his disciples to pray. He says, when ye pray, say our Father. I wonder how many times we really realize what that means, that we're able to come to the great Heavenly Father, the ruler of the universe, and call him our Father. Wonderful privilege. I'm sure a privilege that none of us fully realize. So he says, then, what should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. Shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yes, he's for us, friends, in everything that we do. And he's made all the provisions. But it still depends upon us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. No, none of these things can separate us, according to what the apostle says here. They'll not be able to separate us. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So how do we conquer? Through him. We couldn't of ourselves conquer. But through the provision that the Heavenly Father made, through our Lord Jesus, we're able to conquer all the things that's here referred to. Then going on, he carries it still further. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Now he covers a great many things here, and he says they'll not be able to separate us from the love of God. Then going on, he says, nor height, nor depths, nor any other thing in creation, Diaglot says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So then, having read that all, what can separate us from the love of God? Ourselves. You'll note the apostle didn't say that. Oh yes, friends, that's what can separate us, is ourselves, but nothing on the outside would be able to do that. So no wonder the scripture says, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. The two are contrary one to another. And just as long as we're here, it will be that way. And may the Lord add his blessing.
That we all join in singing hymn 165. Remember, meals at 6 o'clock, and then 7:15, Brother Zana will speak. 165. Let's stand and sing all three stanzas.
We come to thee at the close of this service. We come to thee with grateful hearts. We're indeed thankful for thy wonderful word and for thy providential overruling of all of us, thy people. We ask that we might continue to meditate upon these things, that they might draw us closer to thee, that we might press on with more vigor than ever towards that mark of the prize of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. All these favors and blessings we ask in the Master's dear name. Amen.